Genesis chapter 2. Book of Genesis chapter 2. Verse 10. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pithom. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same as it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is the Hidekel, or the river Tigris. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now let us turn to the Gospel by John, chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3. The words of the Lord Jesus to Nicodemus, some have thought that this 16th verse was not spoken to Nicodemus, but I believe it was. The conjunction for connects it with the words of the Lord to him previously. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his precious word. I made a remark that John 3 and verse 16 is very seldom ministered to the Lord's people. Very seldom in a conference have we ever heard any ministry from it. And I may say that in these last days, we hear very little gospel preaching from it either. I have listened for quite a while at conferences, the only time I have the opportunity of hearing the gospel, and I'm amazed how that this gem of gospel truth is not presented more often, because God has used it in the conversion of more souls than any other verse in the Bible. Likely the devil hates it because of its value in conversions. It's the first verse that we learned at our mother's knee and in the Sunday school. It's the verse we quote to an anxious soul. And when we meet with a doubter, it's the verse that gives glad assurance. And when a person is nearing the end of life, to sit down and read John 3 and 16 has proved a comfort to many a dying Christian. We enter heaven in the enjoyment of these glorious 25 words with the Son in the center, because he's always central to everything. Now, why did I read in Genesis 2 this wonderful story of the river? Well, I'm going to put my three heads together, because I'm going to speak tonight from John 3 and 16 to the Lord's people. But in so doing, I hope that there will be a word for a number of unconverted ones who are attending. that you may be saved. The first thing I'm going to say is that in Genesis chapter 2, we have a picture of John 3 and 16. And I've written over it these simple words so that you will remember it. A picture to prize. A picture to prize. If out of all these meetings, you could only get the painting of Genesis 2 and this wonderful river that divided into four heads. It's a picture of John 3 and 16. It's a picture of many other things. But it's a picture to prize. Then I'm going to look at verse 16 of John another way. We have principles to propagate. All the great truths that I have been preaching concerning the Lord Jesus and many other great truths are concentrated in this wonderful gospel in a nutshell. If we only had that one verse, it would be sufficient to preserve us in sound doctrine. Principles of Bible doctrine found in this wonderful verse. And then lastly, we have a pattern to practice. Because this verse is a most practical verse for the Lord's people. And I want us to see the divine pattern for service in this verse. A pattern to practice. So here we have three very, very simple things. And I have put these on them all. I hope you don't think I'm becoming senile in my old age. And I need these to remember. But it's just the way that they appeal to me. First of all, a picture to prize. This is a lovely, a beautiful picture. This river. Every Bible student should know that the Bible begins with a river and it ends with a river. But the river at the beginning of the Bible is flowing in the ordinary way. But the river at the end of the Bible is flowing backward. It's a river going back. Here we have a river in its ordinary way. Begins with this river that came from Eden into the garden, to water the garden, and then from thence it was parted and left the garden to go out to water other parts beyond the boundary of the garden. God began with a river. And right through the Bible there is a river flowing. But when we come to the last chapters, it ends with a river. In chapter 22, the last gospel invitation is this. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. That's the ocean. Everyone can go to the ocean. Dispensationally, it speaks of this day of salvation. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. But in verse 1 of Revelation 22, we read these words. He showed me the pure river, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Here we're going up the river, because this is a kingdom day in Revelation 22 and 1, and we're out of the ocean. Day of grace has passed as we know it. And it's the kingdom. And the river is coming. The river of the water of life is flowing down from God and from the Lamb. But in Revelation 21, it's the eternal state. Here's what we read. I will give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life. Dear brethren, when we arrive in the eternal condition of things, we'll be back at the fountainhead. Thank God we ever drank at the ocean. Moving up the river in the kingdom and back into the very heart of God, from whence all blessing has eternally come. Now this river, in Genesis 2, it watered the garden. came from Eden. Eden, of course, is a picture of the heavenly paradise, eternal paradise. And the Lord Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit were one above. Oh, what refreshment was found by the Father and the Son. And that river could have been confined to that garden. The only reason we're told about this river and its four heads is for spiritual reasons. The history of the river is of little interest. And the geography of these rivers cannot be traced, some of them. There's only two of them that we can find, but it's the deep spiritual meaning in the river that God wants me to think about. Genesis is a book of paintings. It's a book of pictures. It's a book of portraits. We have portraits of men that point to Christ. And we have paintings of landscapes that point to Christ. And we have pictures that point us to salvation and to the Lord Himself. And this river is a painting that I love. It's a picture to be prized. From thence, the river went out. God's purposes are seen here, that He would send out into all the world the refreshment that was enjoyed in heaven from all eternity. He would share with guilty man. And so the river came out of Eden and was parted into four heads. Now the name of the first head was Pison. And the name, when we read the name of the first head or the first river was Pison, we must find out what Pison means. And it means flowing freely. I read that, I thought of John 3. And verse 16, the fountainhead, the paradise above, the heart of God. But God has thoughts of the world. And we read these lovely words, God, soul of the world, and forth from that Edenic home of eternal delight, came flowing freely the river. In the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world, there was no hold back here. This is Pison, flowing freely. But the name of the second river is Gihon, and it encompasseth all the land of Ethiopia. Now you know that Ethiopia in our Bible is the land of darkness. Jeremiah 13, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Whenever we get the Ethiopian, it's a figure of the darkness of the world. Pison tells me that God so loved the world that He freely gave His only begotten Son. But Gihon, encompassing the land of darkness, tells me of the world to which Christ was sent, a world of darkness. But when I read this third river, the Tigris, we read of it that this river encompasseth to the east, to Assyria. And Assyria in our Bible always speaks of a perishing condition. Whenever an Israelite came with his basket to worship, he said, Assyrian ready to perish was my father. When I think of that third river going out, it tells me of the perishing condition of the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. It reaches to the perishing. Well, what about the fourth river, Euphrates? It means the sweet water. But in Genesis 15, it's connected with the promise of God to Abraham. God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you a land. from the great river Euphrates to the river of Egypt. It's the boundaries of the land of promise to Israel. But thank God, this wonderful verse that we're going to look at, it's the boundaries of the promise of everlasting life. It reaches out in promise, this Euphrates River, sweet water, that we have everlasting life. I hope you have everlasting life. The promise of a home in heaven for all eternity. And so we have a picture to prize. That's all I'm going to say about the river. The four heads. Four heads, of course, speak of all the world, the four corners of the earth. And the river reaching out, freely flowing, going out to the land of darkness and to perishing man, and bringing the sweet promise of everlasting life. Oh, what could be better, sweeter, than knowing that the soul is safe for all eternity? Now, the next way I'm going to look at John 3 and 16, we have principles to propagate, principles to preach. I have been going over the great bulwarks of our faith in the nights that are gone, and they're all here. This verse teaches me the doctrine of the personality of the Trinity. You see, modernism is denying what we sang, God in three persons. Blessed Trinity. I love the opening of this verse. For God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. For God so loved the world. God is a personal God. He is a real God. The doctrine of the personality of God. But I learn another thing here. Something about God that should touch our hearts. I learn of the nature of God. Because I believe that love is more than an attribute. Love is the very nature of divine persons. Holiness, light, is the very nature of divine persons. God is in light. In Him there is no darkness at all. But God is also essentially a God of love. Another great doctrine we have here is the doctrine of the eternal sonship of our Lord Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that He, the Father, here we have the Trinity presented to us in three divine persons, yet one God over all, blessed forever. For God so loved the world that He gave one that was ever with Him, pre-existing with Him, and on equality with Him, equal in every attribute and essence of divine nature, the Son. And we have this lovely, beautiful title that baffles angels and is beyond human comprehension. None can discover its mystic meaning. It's the title of His uniqueness, His only begotten Son. You know what I do when I read that? I bow and worship. I know not its meaning. The Father only glorious claim the Son can comprehend. It's the doctrine of the sonship of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we have also here the doctrine of His incarnation. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The word is sacrificial. But in order to become a sacrifice, He must condescend into humanity. The previous verse calls Him the Son of Man. His true humanity. Verse 15, He is the Son of Man. But verse 16, the same person is the Son of God. Combining in Himself humanity and deity. And it took place at his incarnation when he came by way of the virgin birth into this scene. Great is the mystery of godliness, he who was manifest in flesh. But let us look at another great principle to be preached and propagated, and it is the doctrine of the vicarious atonement, the doctrine of the cross, the doctrine of the death, and the sacrificial giving of our Lord Jesus. There are four facets of the Lord's death that every believer should be acquainted with, but none can unravel the mystery. The first facet of his death is this, that behind the death of our Lord Jesus was the activity of Satan, the opposition of Satan to the seed of the woman, came to its climax at the cross. Peter said, "Ye are the murderers of our Lord Jesus Christ." Man. The death of the Lord is ascribed to man as a murder. But in Zechariah we read, "Awake, O sword, against the shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow. Smite the shepherd." The death of Christ is viewed as being a death under the judgment of God for others. Wounded. Listen. "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin," he was there being judged by God on account of sin. But in John chapter 10, we learn something else. That his death, while Satan was behind it, and while men are charged with being the murderers of our Lord Jesus Christ, a wicked murder, and God will visit earth on its account, yet he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And God dealt with him. But in John 10 we read, "No man taketh my life from me. I have the authority to lay it down." And when all was done that was necessary to make the propitiation, which simply means the meeting place between God and guilty man, the mercy seat, when all was done that would satisfy the claims of high heaven against which we had sinned with a high hand, and when sufficient had been paid and the price had been given and the cup had been drained, he was still in the strength of manhood. For our Lord Jesus Christ never went through a process of dying. Though we sing, "Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood," he never was a dying lamb. A dying lamb is one whose weakness is seen by the ebbing of its blood and by weakness. We go through the process of dying. We become weaker and weaker. And then finally, the last breath has come. Not so with our Lord Jesus Christ. He lived. He died. He rose again. And when all was done, he was the only one that had power over his own spirit. He gave spirit. He laid it down at the appointed moment. We should be forever thankful. He held on until all was paid. We should bow in adoration and thank him that he drank the last dark drop. "O Christ was food for thee." Can I unravel the mystery of that? How Satan moved and man moved and God moved, and yet our Lord Jesus Christ, by an act of his own will, voluntarily sacrificed himself. I cannot understand it. But I bow and thank God for giving me the knowledge of it. The mystery of Christ. Vicarious sacrifice. Sin atoning. Efficacious. The principle of all blessing. For man, for Israel, for the kingdom, for all eternity. The precious blood is the only grounds of blessing for time and forever. His death. Oh, wondrous love that he should die upon that cross. This verse points me to the vicarious atonement. God so loved the world that he gave. The verb is sacrificial. It's not simply yielding him to Bethlehem, but it's giving him to die. It's giving him in sacrifice, as Abraham gave his son upon the altar. God spared not his own son, Romans 8, but gave him up for us all. Who was delivered up for our offenses? When I was a boy of 19, the Holy Spirit, apart from him, none of us would ever have had the truth presented to us. The blessed Holy Spirit reached my trembling soul when condemned by the law that I have broken and ready to perish and go down under divine judgment forever. My eyes were opened to see the blessed truth that on the cross another took my guilty place and bore all that I deserved and was my due. No wonder we sing the lovely hymn of Philip Paul Bliss, bearing shame and scoffing rude. Can you all sing it truthfully? Is there anyone here and you can't say it tonight? Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Can you say it? As a lost man, as a lost woman, what have you tonight? Are you depending on some little religion, some baptism, some little prayer you put up one time? This is for eternity, friend of mine. It's the only way to heaven. And you'll never be there unless there's a moment when you come as a lost, guilty, ill-deserving, hell-deserving sinner and you get to see it was all in my place. The sin atoning, vicarious, efficacious, shed blood of the Redeemer as the substitute for my place and in my room. Paid my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Blessed be his name. Another doctrine that's here is the doctrine of the universal ruin of the world and depravity. The world is ruined. If God doesn't intervene in divine grace, the whole world will perish. There's no other way. If there was any other way to redeem man, to save man, then God need never have sent his son. But the world will perish without him, and you'll perish without him. And we have the doctrine here of salvation by faith alone. When Luther came out of the darkness of a system of superstition, he blazed the trail in the Reformation with a grand teaching of justification by faith alone, and we still preach it. And the memory of the martyrs remain, and the memory of the reformers remain, and that great doctrine that was saved from the darkness of the Middle Ages. The just shall live by faith. Listen to it. Whosoever believeth in him, no prayers required, no tears required, no long waiting probationary period of purgatory or of penance required. Any man anywhere that hears the voice of the Son of God and believes it, that I'm a sinner and Christ for me died upon that cross, he can be saved for all eternity in a moment's time. Let us not make more out of the way of salvation than God intended. Let us not mystify our hearers with theological and technical terms and with phraseology unknown to them. But let us make it abundantly clear that any person at any time, day or night, rich or poor, it matters not, his sin be as many as the sands of 1,000 seabeds. Whosoever believeth, exerciseth faith in Christ and takes it in, that he died for the ungodly. He died for me. What have you tonight? You depending on some little religion, some baptism, some little prayer you put up one time? This is for eternity, friend of mine. It's the only way to heaven. And you'll never be there unless there's a moment when you come as a lost, guilty, ill-deserving, hell-deserving sinner, and you get to see it was all in my place. The sin atoning, vicarious, efficacious, shed blood of the Redeemer as the substitute for my place and in my room. Paid my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Blessed be his name. Another doctrine that's here is the doctrine of the universal ruin of the world and depravity. The world is ruined. If God doesn't intervene in divine grace, the whole world will perish. There's no other way. If there was any other way to redeem man, to save man, then God need never have sent his Son. But the world will perish without him, and you'll perish without him. And we have the doctrine here of salvation by faith alone. When Luther came out of the darkness of a system of superstition, he blazed the trail in the Reformation with a grand teaching of justification by faith alone, and we still preach it. And the memory of the martyrs remain, and the memory of the reformers remain, and that great doctrine that was saved from the darkness of the Middle Ages. The just shall live by faith. Listen to it. Whosoever believeth in him, no prayers required, no tears required, no long waiting probationary period of purgatory or of penance required. Any man anywhere that hears the voice of the Son of God and believes it, that I'm a sinner and Christ for me died upon that cross, he can be saved for all eternity in a moment's time. Let us not make more out of the way of salvation than God intended. Let us not mystify our hearers with theological and technical terms and with phraseology unknown to them. But let us make it abundantly clear that any person at any time, day or night, rich or poor, it matters not, his sin be as many as the sands of 1,000 seabeds. Whosoever believeth, exerciseth faith in Christ and takes it in, that he died for the ungodly. He died for me. Salvation is by faith. Another great doctrine that is here is the eternal security and absolute blessedness of all who believe. Present assurance. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have. When? Tonight. Not when I die, not at the judgment day, but now, everlasting life. Eternal life. Never to lose it. Any failure on my part as a Christian, I may lose my joy and lose my sweetness and lose my exercise, but you can never lose eternal life. It's wrapped up in a man that died and rose again. This verse contains the doctrine of the resurrection and power of our Lord Jesus Christ to save to the very end all that come unto God by him. For this faith that we preach is not exercised in a dead Christ hanging upon Calvary. But this faith is placed upon a risen Christ that is beyond the flood of death forever. This is the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. This verse contains not only all these doctrines that I have outlined, but it contains the doctrine of the eternal punishment of all who fail to receive Christ as their Savior. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish. To perish means to end in the lake of fire. To perish means to lift up your eyes on the wrong side. To perish means to be cast away from God, to be under judgment forever. To perish means that throughout all eternity you will have that terrible experience that I couldn't describe and that no man on earth could describe, the unutterable tragedy of perishing in outer darkness in the lake which burneth with fire and with brimstone for all eternity. One of the great doctrines of Christianity. It's hard to preach. It goes against blood and flesh to believe. It's contrary to nature and to our emotions presently to realize that God will consign poor creatures into everlasting fire, prepared not for them but for the devil and his angels. But yet, it lies upon the printed page of the infallible book. And for their deliverance Christ came, for God is not willing that any should perish. It is not the will of the Father that one should ever go to that place. I have no pleasure in the death of a sinner. Here we are, a large congregation gathering night by night. And among us are those who are unconverted. Yes, tonight in this very gathering there are women, if they were to die tonight, they would never be in heaven. There may be a man here tonight and you haven't got salvation. Maybe a lad sitting by and you don't know Christ tonight, or heaven is not your home. What will it be like to perish? But you need not perish tonight, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Will you believe it right now? Will you take it in right now? Will you receive it on the seat where you sit this first night that you've attended this meeting, perhaps? And you've come in here? Maybe there's someone here, you have a profession of Christianity, but it's not the real thing. You've never had any joy in these things, and you've never really had any lasting peace, and you've never enjoyed the Christians and the Word of God and the Christ who died, and there's no worship from your heart tonight, and you're passing away to eternity, and this thing has to be settled someday tonight. For all eternity, it's real when the end is drawing near, and when eternity looms before you, and you're going out to come back nevermore. The only thing that will really count is this: do I know this blessed reality of Christ as my Savior personally for time and for all eternity? The nearer the end of the road we get, the more we appreciate the love that Jesus had for me to suffer on that cruel tree that I, a ransomed soul, might be. It's
more than talk of heaven, for God he ever sent Christ to die. Now that's the great principles that we are sent to propagate, and it's here in this lovely verse. But now I want to turn the picture, the principles, but there's a pattern. I want to stir up the hearts of the Lord's people here tonight about a matter that is near to the heart of God. That we will enter into the thoughts of God relative to this matter for a few minutes. What is it? John 3 and 16 presents me with a mission in which divine persons were actively interested. What was the mission? To reach the lost. That's what this verse is about. It's presenting to our hearts the divine interests of God in the well-being of lost man. That's one great aspect of assembly life, congregational life, church life. Not only are we interested in presenting that will delight the heart of God in worship, but we should be vitally interested in the need of those around us. That's the idea of this verse. It's presenting to us divine thoughts about the world that's lost. God could have remained in the light of His holiness with the sun. And there might have been no thoughts of us. There are many Christians and they've become so interested in material things that they seldom think of the lost. There are many assemblies today and they've stagnated as far as the lost are concerned. An assembly that ceases to be evangelistic in their outlook will soon dry up in their worship. Reliving warm evangelism to reach man without a Savior. That's what this verse is about. Now let me show you the pattern. And this is the divine pattern. First thing I see here is this, the motive behind the mission. The motivating principle behind the mission. For God so loved. You can't organize to win the lost without this. We need some organization. We need some arrangement. But we could have all our arrangements cut and dried and laid on the line. And well planned. But it profiteth nothing if we have not love. Divine love. Holy compassion. Oh, that God would pour some of the love of God into our beings. That we might feel for the world that's perishing around us. The motive behind this wonderful mission of God was divine love. For God so loved the world. But notice something else. The unity of divine persons in this great mission. The Father, to him is ascribed the arranging. The Son, to him is ascribed the purchase. The Spirit, to him is ascribed the agency to make it good. God in three persons was that. Blessed Trinity. For the three persons are discovered to us in the Scriptures as having an avenue by which to demonstrate the love towards the world, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, I see a man, and his heart is burning. The love of God is there. He's on a mission. He stands up, but not alone. 11 stood with him. Psalm 133, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. There the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Acts chapter 2, neither said any of them that the things that they possessed were their own, but they had all things common. And with one heart and with one spirit gave the disciples witness to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. And many believed. Why is it there are not many believing today? Because we lack the unity of reaching to the lost. The motive of the mission was love. The unity of divine persons in the mission. But let us look a little more. The scope of their interest. The scope of the mission. For God so loved the world. Have we lost the view? We have our families. We have our children. We have our relatives. We're glad to see people with an interest in their families, to see them saved. But there's a world around us that we never reach. A third of the world tonight has never heard the name of Jesus. There's men within reach of Woodland Gospel Hall that has never heard the gospel preached. And they know not the way of salvation. This assembly was planted in the spirit of the gospel. I have been here likely more than any other living man preaching the gospel. I've crossed streets with godly men that are in hell. There's not a house around here that I didn't climb the steps with Mr. Kopp and other men that have gone to the glory. Well, I was visiting down here some years ago with Mr. Sayward of Venezuela and Mr. Kopp. And the houses on the upper side had 19 or 20 steps up. We came along, I said to the two men, listen, I'll take the high side. Mr. Sayward took two leaps and away he went up. And Mr. Kopp after him on the other side. And the young man got the low side. There were men that loved the gospel. Have we lost the interest? The world? You ever pointed a soul to Christ? I know that behind it all, he puts the fish in the net. But can you point to one soul after all the years you're saved? And you don't need to be a brother to do it. The sister can do it. And give a tract. And speak a personal word. You can live before them. You ever win a soul to Christ? Sang that old hymn when I was first saved in a large conference. I know that people will say it's not scripture. Touch my heart. Must I go in empty handed? Must I thus the Savior greet? Not a soul with which to meet him when upon that golden street. All the years of sin and wasting, could I but recall them now? Don't miss the opportunity of only one life. most of my service is behind me. 36 years since I first stood to preach the gospel. Most of us gone. I look back upon it. A lot more I could have done. The world, it didn't reach many in us. Tried it. For God so loved the world. Don't lose the world interest tonight. Don't lose the missionary spirit. Don't lose the open air interest tonight. The old open airs are dying out. I was just thinking today in my room of open airs I had in years gone by, when hundreds lined the streets and we preached for hours. One man told me, said, I was sitting out in the front of my bungalow and I heard you roaring 2 miles. It was 2 miles out to his place on a summer night. I heard you roaring. I could still roar yet. There were no loudspeakers in those days. Young man, you want to do something for the Lord, start in the open air. You want to win a soul, talk to them tenderly. He that winneth souls is wise. Got to be diplomatic. Got to be gentle. You have to have a tender heart. You're going to do it. You'll not win them if you're rough. You've got to sit where they sat. They'll have foolish questions like the Queen of Sheba that came to Solomon. And likely he would say to himself, what foolish thing. But yet he had patience to sit down and listen to her questions. Oh, for grace to have patience to listen to the questions of man. There's many seeking. The scope of the mission is the world. Let me mention another thing here. The sacrifice of the mission. For God so loved the world that he gave. He gave something. And he gave the best that he had. He gave all that he had. And the Lord Jesus in the mission gave up all the wealth that was associated with heaven and became poor. He was an itinerant preacher. He worked at the bench with his hands. He used a fishing boat borrowed to preach from. He gave up all that he had. And last of all, he laid down his life. He was in earnest. You're going to give the best to God? A number of young men here I'm exercised tonight. A number of fine young Christian people here in this gospel meeting tonight or this ministry meeting. Young men with talent and ability tonight. You're going to bury it in the world. When I was a boy of 19, the words of Romans 12 and verse 1 reached my heart through the ministry of Mr. Hawthorne Bailey, with whom I preached afterwards. I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And I said as I listened, by the grace of God, I'll do it tonight. I'll give everything. The talent. If God has given me any intelligence, I'll try and put it into the book. If he's given me any gift, I'll try and develop it and spend and be spent to see man saved for time of return. Young men are reaching for the world tonight. The professional world will be after you. The business world, the computers, they're working already. They want you to go up. They want your brains. They want your time and talent. But God wants you tonight. The ranks of faithful men are being thin. There's a desperate need for a young man with a heart for God tonight. You can't all go out full time, but you could devote time to the assembly, to be a help in the assembly of God, to search the scriptures, to go in for living for Christ, and to win the lost. The sacrifice of a mission. You can't do it without making sacrifice. What have I given for him? Very little. For a shame. I hang my head in shame when I think of what he gave. What a poor return. Something else here. The seriousness of the mission. Serious work. Evangelism today has become a great program of entertainment. I'm not here to criticize other men's labors and what they do and how they practice things. But it shows you the drift of the times, dear brethren, and the days we're in, that has become commercialized, has become entertainment. With a little gospel thrown in. Evangelism is serious work. Hell is before men that die without Christ. That's why Christ came, that they should not perish. The greatest proof of eternal punishment is Christ hanging on the cross bearing the judgment of God. That's why God sent them. Serious business. It's a serious business to preach Christ to man. Keep the door open for the gospel. Visit the district still. Keep the tracks moving. Listen. I'd finish with this. The reward of the mission. He shall see of the travail of the soul shall be abundantly satisfied. What's the reward? Paul says, what is our crown of rejoicing? Are not ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? The greatest joy I have ever had is to see a soul saved. And to see them walk in truth. To think of men in other places preaching. To think of others that were saved and lived for Christ. And proved the reality of their conversion. No joy like it. The great reward. If every person here tonight that's saved said in his heart, I'm going to rededicate my life. I'm going to take stock. I'm going to put more into it than 1980. I'm going to live for God and Christ and heaven. And I'm going to put the material thing in its right place and the social thing in its right place and the recreation in its right place. And I'm going to put the holiday, the vacation in its right place. They all have their place, but I'm going to put them in the right place, and I'm going to put God first and Christ first in my life. May God help us, everyone.